Good evening, friends. I'm going to do a short homily on the Gospel of Mark, and I'm going to start us off, read a short selection from Mark 15. Then we're going to look at our theme of how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. Let me start in Mark 15, verse 21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry Jesus' cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." And so also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah," which, of course, is the misunderstanding. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry, and he breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And there were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James, the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. What I want to look at is this emphasis, strange for me, not as familiar as maybe many other themes or categories or metaphors through which we think about and look at the cross of the temple. Twice in this brief passage we read, the temple is mentioned. And just to step back very quickly and kind of set the context, the Gospel of Mark has famously, memorably been called a passion narrative with an extended introduction. Starting in Mark 11 and running to the end of the story in Mark 16, everything takes place in just the final week of Jesus' life, what we often call Jesus' Passion Week. In Mark 11, he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey in what we often call the triumphal entry, and he stays in Jerusalem for these final days until his death and resurrection. And that's 6 out of the 16 chapters in Mark. That's about 40% of the entire book for a man who had a public ministry of 3 years in a life of over 30 years, and 40% of it takes place in the last 5, 6, 7 days of his life. And yet, what's even more interesting is not only does Mark obsess and hyper-focus on the final days, the final moments of Jesus' life as of most significance to who he was and what he came to do, but, and this is very easy to miss, we've been spending this season at Neighborhood Church of Greenwich Village, where we're at right now, working through the Gospel of Mark. That if you go, and maybe perhaps later you'll do this, if you would read Mark 11 through 16 in one sitting, and you know to look for this, almost everything Jesus talks about in the final week of his life, according to Mark, almost everything that is a controversy, every event is in one way or another about the temple at the end of Jesus' life. We're told by Mark that the first thing Jesus did when he rode into Jerusalem is he walked into the temple precincts, he looked around, and then he left. The next day, he comes and he sees a fig tree that is barren, and it's a symbol of the temple. It's supposed to be fruitful, but it's been barren. It's not what God intends it to be because of the unfaithfulness of the people of God and their religious leaders. And so he goes into the temple and he overturns tables and he cleanses it. And it's a prophetic act of judgment, negatively, critically on the temple. And then he comes back out to the fig tree. But he also prophesies that if the end of one temple is coming, a new temple is about to arise. And it's connected to his own. resurrection, to his own followers who will pray in his name. And then, of course, in the parable of the tenants, he talks about God throughout history sending servants, sending prophets, and they've all been rejected. And finally, he sends his own son to the vineyard, and he quotes Jeremiah 7, which is a prophecy in the prophet Jeremiah about the destruction of a previous temple in Israel's history. And he quotes it and says, what will God do? He will come, he will destroy this vineyard, but then he will give it over to new tenants who will do what they are supposed to do. It will finally be what it's supposed to be. In Mark 13, he looks to the future, and with a lot of apocalyptic imagery, which was just talked about in the previous homily, darkness and earthquakes and many other things, he predicts that this temple made with hands is going to be destroyed. And in Mark 14, right before what I just read, at his trial, the main charges against Jesus is this man said he would destroy this temple and in 3 days rebuild it. And coming back to Mark 15, which I just read, both the passerbys, as they mock Jesus, what they are crying out is, this is the guy who said he was going to bring this temple down and said he was going to build a new one. And then as Jesus breathes his last in the Gospel of Mark, the first thing we're told that was the first consequence, the first effect, the first impact of Jesus' death is the veil in the temple, which separated the Holy of Holies, where God himself dwelt and where only the high priest could enter once a year with great difficulty to make a sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. And the rest of the temple and the rest of the community where the people of Israel draws near to God, the veil separating God and his people was torn immediately upon Jesus' death. And what I want to have us think about and reflect on for just a few minutes is what it is that Mark is trying to communicate in connecting over and over and over again Jesus' life, but especially his death and resurrection, to the temple, both in critical ways, judgmental ways, that one temple is coming down, that Mark is very clear that the death of Jesus at the end of his life on the cross, the crucifixion is tied to the end of one temple, a temple made with human hands by human beings. But the new beginning of Jesus on Easter Sunday, the resurrection of Jesus, is also connected to the birth, the new beginning, the resurrection of another temple. That, so to speak, the temple, which we'll look at in just a moment, real briefly, the temple in the biblical storyline seems to participate in the Gospel of Mark, both in Jesus' death and in his resurrection. There's the death of one temple and the resurrection of another at the end of the Gospel of Mark. And of course, it raises the question, what is a temple even supposed to be? And if you know anything about the Old Testament, if you don't, that's fine. Temples show up all the time. Arguably, the Garden of Eden at the very beginning of the story, at the beginning of creation, is depicted as a temple, as a place where God dwells with human beings on earth, where his presence is particularly associated, and where Adam and Eve, the first humans in the story, are depicted as priests who serve God in holiness in this world, charged to keep the world sacred and sacrosanct, a place that is fit for God to dwell with humanity. And later on, Israel will be charged to build a tabernacle in which God can dwell and go with them on their journey through the wilderness. They will later, under Solomon, build a permanent temple in Jerusalem. And ultimately, it is Solomon in 1 Kings 8 who I think gives us the best single snapshot in all of Scripture of what the temple is about. And in 1 Kings 8, which you might read later on your own, Solomon gives this great opening prayer. It's, so to speak, the grand opening of the temple. And among other things, he says, this is the place, this is the one location on earth where a number of things are supposed to happen. One, that people, if they pray towards this temple, whether they're actually here or not, but if they pray towards this temple, that this is the place where we know that God hears what we ask for and grants what we pray for if it is according to his will and if we pray in his name. This is also the place where if you have committed sins, if you are guilty, if you are ashamed of what you have done with your life, you can come and you can ask for forgiveness And through the sacrificial system, through the priest blessing you, you can receive forgiveness here at this temple. And maybe most interestingly is Solomon also says, and this is the place where all the other nations outside of Israel will someday hear of your great name and hearing of who you are, God, and what you have done for and through your people in the world. The nations will come from the four corners of the earth, drawn, attracted to who you are, and they will come to this place, the temple, and they will begin to acknowledge who you are. And so what is the temple? It's the place of forgiveness. It's the place where prayers are heard and answered. It's the place where the nations are meant to be attracted to the one true God through his people. And that's because, above all else, the temple is quite literally, I think, heaven on earth. It's the one place in the world where God both dwells, that God's dwelling place is in the heavens, but on this earth, in this temple, God actually dwells. And it's the place where his will is supposed to be done, which is also another definition for heaven. Heaven, as N.T. Wright often argues, is the place where God dwells and the place where his will is done. It's that state of affairs. It's that location. And the temple is meant to be literally heaven on earth. Now, if you know anything about the Old Testament storyline, or if you just know anything about what we are like as human beings, the temple never lived up to that calling. It was never a place where the nations were attracted because of the presence of God reflected through his people. It was never a place where prayers were regularly answered the way they should be, not because God wasn't gracious, but because his people so often looked to other gods instead to meet their needs and to satisfy their desires. It wasn't usually a place where reconciliation between sinners and God, and therefore with one another horizontally, actually happened all that often, because hardness of heart and unfaithfulness was so typical instead of repentance and looking for forgiveness. And so Jesus comes as the culmination of the long history of the unfaithful people of God and says, it is time for this temple to come to an end. It has not been what God created it to be, what he designed it to be. But he also says at the same time, time and time again in this gospel, in particular at the end, but that doesn't mean that God is done with the temple. That doesn't mean he's abandoned his plans to dwell with his people and to rule over the world from a place that reflects his character and his holiness and where God and his people can join together. And so Jesus says, as this one temple made with hands is coming to an end, a new temple is coming, but that's associated with his own risen body. And so he says, if you pray in my name, whatever you ask for will be given. If you, in my name, ask for forgiveness or extend forgiveness to someone else, forgiveness will be the result. And in my name, we will proclaim the gospel to all the nations, and the nations will come to this community, to this place where the risen Jesus is present, and they will actually come to know the one true God. That Jesus says, this physical temple, its days are done, but a new temple is about to be erected. And it is a temple that is associated with Jesus' resurrection, his risen body, and his followers who are incorporated into him. Ultimately, the church is called to now be the temple on earth, the earthly physical embodiment of the risen Jesus, now ascended into heaven, seated at God's right hand. We are to be the place where forgiveness of sins happens in Jesus' name, on the basis of his atoning death, on the basis of his victorious resurrection. We are to be the place where people come and know confidently that God listens to prayers here, that God answers prayers here. And we are to be a place when all the alienated nations of the world, alienated from their creator, alienated from one another, actually come and live in unity and harmony with one another in the name of Jesus. And so Mark encourages us to see that, among many other things, the death of Jesus is the death of an old temple that never lived up to its calling, and it is the beginning of a new temple that will finally be what God always intended his relationship with his people and with the world to be. And so where do we find forgiveness? At the cross. Where do we find confidence that when we pray, God hears us? At the cross. Where do we expect that all the diverse, hostile to each other nations of the earth will finally find peace with God and with one another? In the name of the crucified and risen Jesus, and nowhere else. This is, among other reasons, why we call this day Good Friday. So let me pray, and then we'll respond with some worship again. Father, thank you that Jesus is, in his death and resurrection, the judgment, the destruction, the end of one temple that had finally been fruitless to its calling, and yet also the beginning of a new temple where you would dwell with your people in the world, where forgiveness of sins, answered prayers to our needs and our desires, in a place, a beacon, a magnet to all the nations of the earth to come, and to learn and to know the one true God, that this is what is happening on the cross and on Easter Sunday. And I do pray that you would help us to both look to the crucified and risen Jesus for all that we need, and that you would also help us as the body of Christ on earth to be and to be faithful to the calling to be the temple, the new temple that Jesus died and rose again to procure and to build. And we ask all of that in his name. Amen.